Psalm chapter 25, and we want to look at verse 14. I would just remind you again that we are actually speaking about the doctrine of forgiveness and trying to pursue an understanding of the doctrine of forgiveness. Our original text was Psalms 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Wherever the forgiveness of God is, the fear of the Lord will follow. And surely as the light follows the sunrise, brethren, the fear of the Lord will be found in the hearts of God's people. So wherever He forgives our sins, it is in order that He may be feared, according to Psalms 130, verse 4. Now, we looked at that text and we talked about various aspects of it, but we've mainly been concentrating recently on the latter part about fear. And we looked at the importance of fear, and we looked at the origin and causes of fear, and we've considered some of the nature of fear, and we've also looked at three of the main blessings that accompany fear. There are a number of blessings that accompany fear, if you remember some of those. Psalms 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in them that hope in His mercy. The eyes of the Lord, upon them that fear Him. In fact, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world, that He might show Himself strong on behalf of them that fear Him. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. The Lord will bless them that fear Him. The Lord will grant the desires and hear the prayers of those that fear Him. We've numbered out, I think, about 15 major blessings. And like I said, we're not going to take time to look at all of those. But I wanted to return just for a moment today, because this will set the stage last Sunday and today for our next point. We have one more major point to look at about fear. And that is, we need to look at the evidences or the manifestations of fear. How does this fear in the life of a child of God show itself? How does it show up? If God works fear in our hearts, that is the fear of the Lord, that reverential affection for God, if He works that in our heart, that godly fear that He talks about in Hebrews 12:28, let us have grace whereby we may serve Him with reverence and godly fear. The kind of fear that the Lord Jesus Christ had in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, where it says that Christ was heard and that He feared. And wherever God works that fear in the life of a child of God, it's going to show up. It's going to manifest itself. It's going to give evidences. As sure as a tree can be known by the fruit that springs up on it, brethren, just so surely, wherever fear is wrought in the heart, it will manifest itself with evidences and tokens and manifestations. And so we want to begin to look at that a little bit today. Now, the way we want to do it is looking at this passage here, Psalms 25, verse 4. This is another one of those blessings that accompany fear, but it also gives us a little bit better understanding about the manifestations and fruit that springs out of fear. This verse says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." Now, we said last week there are three parts to this text. There are the people to whom this secret's made known. The people, them that fear Him. Then there's the privilege that these people currently enjoy. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And then there's the future promise that God has made to these people who fear Him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. So you have the people who have and who enjoy this privilege. That's those who fear the Lord. Then you have the privilege they enjoy, the secret of the Lord. And then you have the promise that God's made to them. He will show them His covenant. Now, the way I want to approach that today is, first of all, just to say this. And we said this last week. There are but two kinds of religion in the world. There's only two. There is the outward, and there's the inward. There's the religion that is based upon forms and ordinances and human endeavors. And there's the religion that's based on the communication of mercy and faith and hope out of the fullness in Jesus Christ. That is, there's the difference between that which man does and that which God does. And there is no truth, brethren, that's more irritating, more consternating, more upsetting to the carnal mind than to be told, brethren, that there's only two kinds of religion, and there's that is that which is natural and that which is supernatural. There is nothing, brethren, on the other hand, that's more comforting to the children of God than to know, brethren, the difference between the natural and the supernatural. To learn, brethren, that real religion is something that's spiritual. Real religion is something that's internal and spiritual. If you go over and look at the book of John, chapter 4, we talked about this a little bit last week. Chapter 4, begin in verse 20, read down through verse 24. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking here, and the woman that Samaria that he's talking to had mentioned how her fathers from Samaria had worshipped. Verse 20, she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Contrasting the Samaritan type worship and the Jewish type worship. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh and now is, when ye shall neither worship in this mountain, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." This lays out for us, brethren, this 23 and 24, the fact that there is such a thing as true worshipers. And obviously there is then, by implication, such a thing as false worshipers. And true worshipers will have a proper object of worship, God. And that God is spirit. God is a spirit. Therefore, His nature being spiritual, that determines the way in which He's to be worshipped. Since He is spirit, He can only be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So, true worship, true religion, brethren, is a spiritual thing. It's something that is toward a spiritual object and is carried on in a spiritual manner. But it is also directed by something that's spiritual. That's the Word of God. It is, if you will, wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. It is outlined and guided and directed by the spiritual Word of God. And it is toward God Himself, who is the Spirit. It is all spiritual. So, to learn that, brethren, is something that is most irritating to the natural man, to learn that there is such a thing as outward religion and there's an inward religion. And that the true people of God are involved in spiritual, supernatural worship. But there's another element to this. And brethren, that is the idea that true religion is composed of not only just worshiping a spiritual God in a spiritual manner, but this spiritual God has to be worshipped by those who are themselves made spiritual. A natural man cannot, brethren, understand the things of God. The Scripture tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. There is the natural man again, as opposed to the spiritual man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In order to be able to worship this spiritual God in a spiritual manner, we must be given spiritual capacities. We must receive a spiritual nature. Now the Scripture tells us by nature, here in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can we know them. We don't have the spiritual capacity or ability to understand these spiritual things. They must be taught to us. And the way they're taught to us is that in true religion, we learn, brethren, that men are unable to worship God because the Spirit of God indwells our souls. He inhabits our souls. Now, Jesus began to talk about this to His own disciples, and here's what He said. He said in John 14:16, He said, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter." Even He said, "I will pray the Father, He will give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive." Now the world, here's the world of the unbelievers, and particularly the world of the non-elect. Because the world of the non-elect had never been chosen to receive the Spirit. So the Spirit of truth that He's going to pray that His disciples receive, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither doth it know Him, but He says, He dwelleth with you, and He shall be in you. Spiritual religion has to do with the fact that men are actually indwelt by the Spirit of God. God comes to live in them. Now, the Apostle Paul develops this thought over in the book of Romans, and then in Corinthians, as we're going to see. But if you'll turn me to Romans, where we spent quite a bit of time, Romans chapter 8. Turn me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Let's begin reading in verse 9. Romans 8, 9. He said, 8:8, let's just go to 8:8. He said, they that are in the flesh, natural men, cannot please God. Natural men cannot please God. Now, by the way, that's why if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about all the things you can do. He talks about all the things you can do which are absolutely in the flesh and of no avail. Turn over there real quickly just for a minute. And remember where we are because we're going to come back to this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at this passage. He talks about, brethren, how many things that a person can do in the flesh that's absolutely worth nothing. He said, for instance, though I speak, verse 1, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, and I have not love in my heart or charity, I'm really nothing but a sounding brass. He said, or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, now note that, the gift. There's a difference between grace and gifts. There were false prophets, brethren. There were men who had the gift of prophecy, but were lost as a goose. So I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand mysteries, and have all faith so that I can remove mountains. If I don't have this internal work of love, charity, wrought in my heart, I am nothing. And though he said, I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now that shows you how far the natural man can be involved in religion, the natural man, and it not be worth a plug nickel. Real, true religion involves being indwelt and born again and given a spiritual nature by the Spirit of God. So now come back with me to Romans 8:8 and listen to what Paul said. He said, they that are in the flesh, they that are natural, cannot please God. They don't have the ability to please God. Verse 9. But he said to the Roman Christians, but you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God dwelling in him, he's none of his. There's a difference between natural religion and supernatural religion. Inward, outward religion and inward religion. And inward, true, spiritual, supernatural religion involves being indwelt, actually indwelt by the Spirit of God. Let's read a little bit further. In Romans 8 and 10. He said, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, and by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. By his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that passage of Scripture leads then, brethren, to look at some other passages of Scripture. For instance, 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and 16. Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Over a little bit further in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He says this. He said, what know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. Now we can just keep going on and looking at these. You can look at 2 Corinthians if you want to carry it even further. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He has other passages. Now he talks about this same thing in many places, but I'm just going to stop right there. This is one aspect of what we call true spiritual inward religion. It has to do, brethren, not only just with being inward, but it has to do with the Spirit of God actually coming into our lives and working grace and salvation in our life. Those who have such an inward work are those who fear the Lord. We're going to talk about that a little bit more, but let me just go and say something else. Not only does spiritual religion mean this, but real spiritual religion, let me remind you what I'm talking about here. I'm not necessarily saying we're the only people in the world. I'm not saying we're the only people in the world here in this building who are saved. I'm not saying we're the only ones and everybody else is lost. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that this Bible, wherever you are, if you study it, it teaches you what spiritual religion is. Whoever's got it, they're going to have it this way. If you and I have it, this is going to have to be true of us. If anybody else has it, that's going to have to be true of them. So we're not talking about running somebody else down. We're just making the point that there's only two kinds of religion, inward and outward. One of them is supernatural, the other is supernatural. One of them is physical and carnal and earthly, and the other is spiritual. It's in the soul. And it has to do with being indwelt by the Spirit of God. But more than that, the Spirit of God doesn't just come and take up His abode there. He's never just passive. God is always active. Jesus said Himself, He said, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." He's always at work. And so where the Spirit of God is, He comes into our hearts. And so we find then that spiritual religion has as an element of it actually being taught and led by the Spirit of God. Look here, right, a little bit further down, Romans 8 and 13 and 14. He said, "If you live after the flesh, according to the dictates of the flesh, directed by the dictates and the carnal emotions and the carnal thinking and the desires of the flesh, if that's the way you live your life," he said, "if you live by the flesh, you shall die. You shall die eternally. But if ye through the Spirit are led to mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." And here's why. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Real spiritual religion has got to know something about being led by the Spirit. Now, go back and look. There's another element to this. In the book of John, we find out that where real true spiritual religion is, brethren, there's got to be this going on. In John 6, John chapter 6, if you look with me in verse 45. John 6, 45. First of all, in 44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Now there's the difference, brethren. If we didn't go to any other verse in the Scriptures to confirm what I'm talking about, here it is. There's only two kinds of religion. There's the natural and there's the supernatural. There's the forms and the ordinances and the behavior and the doings of man. And then there's the doings of God. There's what all we might be involved in, and then there's the actual communication of grace and faith and hope and the gifts of the Spirit. These things are actually given to the people of God. Well, listen to this. This says it. No man by himself, in and of himself, no man can come to me. You can't get any plan of that. A person just doesn't up and decide, "Well, I think today I'll be saved. No, I think I'll put it off to my last few years. I think I'll put it off to my deathbed moment." Here he lets us know that that doesn't happen at all. If it happens at all, God's going to be involved in it. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day." And why is that, Jesus? How do you know that's true? He's going to give us the reason why he said that and why he knows it's true. He says it because of what's been written in the prophets. He said, this is what the Old Testament teaches us. And now he quotes from Isaiah. He says, "Because it's written in the prophet." He said, "And they shall all be taught of God, and every man therefore that hath heard," spiritually heard, "and learned of the Father, cometh to me." Now, brethren, this is why we don't draw a bow and adventure in our preaching. We don't go out here running up and down the street with our hair on fire, worried about whether or not there's going to be any lost sheep in hell. That ain't going to happen. Every one of God's people shall come to me. He says it a little bit further over if you want to look at it. He said, "All that the Father giveth to me," well, let's back up here in verse 37. "All that the Father," he said, "hath given to me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will no wise cast him out." They're not any of them going to be lost. So down here in verse 45, he's quoting from an Old Testament prophecy where God predicted 700 years before Christ was ever born. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 13, it is written in Isaiah, "They shall all be taught of God." They who? The elect of God, the people of God, the children of God. "They shall be taught of God, and everyone that hath heard that teaching and learned from that teaching," does what? Comes to Christ. God the Holy Spirit, if you read John 14, John 15, John 16, where Jesus describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that comforter, that Spirit of truth that he was talking about a minute ago, he said the Spirit of God will not speak of himself. It's not the job, it's not the responsibility, it's not the objective of the Spirit of God to preach about himself. It's the Spirit of God. It's his job to teach about Christ. And so if you read over in John 14, 50, he says the Spirit of God will take the things of mine and will show it unto you. He will lead you unto Christ. The Spirit of God's main job is not to glorify Himself. Jesus said His job is to glorify me. The work of the Spirit of God is, we can know where it happens, we can recognize when it happens, because the Spirit of God leads men and women to come to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God leads men and women to quit trusting in themselves and quit trusting in their works and quit trusting in their feelings and to cast themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, real true religion, brethren, has this element of being indwelt with the Spirit of God, of being taught by the Spirit of God. And brethren, Paul again did not leave us in the doubt about what the Spirit of God teaches us. Go back with me to the book of 1 Corinthians just for a moment. And Paul is going to talk about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as Paul is often wont to do, he always draws the contrast between the natural and the supernatural. He always draws the contrast between the outward and the inward. And I'll give you an example. He said in verse 18 of the first chapter, he said, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Foolishness. Brethren, these are men of the world. This is 1 Corinthians 1:18. Those men of the world who are, that's literally a participle, by the way, if you look at it. It may show it in some of your margins of your Bibles when it says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In some of your Bibles, Amplified Bibles, it's to them that are perishing. Them that are absolutely currently perishing. Men who are lost, in other words, the natural man he talks about in this chapter 2, verse 14. These natural men look upon the gospel as some foolishness. The preaching of the cross to them that perish, foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God, and he goes on to say, the wisdom of God. He got you two kinds of people, those that are perishing, those that are being saved. One look upon the things of God as foolishness, the other looks upon as an example of the power of God and witness of God. You got inward, outward religion, you got inward religion. You got natural religion, you got supernatural religion. Two different kinds of men. When he comes to the second chapter, he talks about his preaching. This is in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. He said, "When we preach the wisdom of God. And we preach the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory." Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that word hidden. But notice what he says here. We speak about the wisdom of God, which is a mystery to most of the world, and because it's been hidden since the world began. And he said, "None of the princes of this world," verse 8, "knew this wisdom. For had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory." It's not been revealed to them. They wouldn't have hated Christ. They would have embraced him. Because when he came into his own received him not of the Jews, but as to as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Well, he goes on to say here, that if they had known this, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, "I have not seen, the natural eye hath not seen, the natural ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the natural heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that," what? "Love him." The natural man cannot see the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot conceive of it. He might have an idea of God. He might have an idea of heaven. And by the way, if you want to see how far men are off, sometimes consider the mythologies of the different pagan religions, what they think about heaven, and then read what the Bible says about heaven, and you tell me how close they are. They couldn't be any further apart. Look at their ideas of a plethora, a pantheon of gods and goddesses, when the Bible says, "There is but one God. I am God and there is none else." Completely different. Their God is a God, brethren, who doesn't know the future. And by the way, a lot of Baptist churches don't believe in the foreknowledge of God because they get themselves in an inescapable mystery when they say God knows everything from the beginning. Because then you have to ask yourself, well, how does he know what's for sure going to happen? What makes it for sure going to happen? Right. His decree. So they deny the foreknowledge of God. What I'm saying is, men have all these different ideas about God, but not the God of the Bible. "For known unto him," according to Acts 15:18, "are all of his works from the beginning." Amen. And he can prophesy ahead of time what's going to happen, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That's why I can tell you on a certain day, in a town of Bethlehem, a maiden shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. The God of the Bible is completely different. He's talking about here, brethren, "The men of this world, to them I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither enter the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed these unknown things to us." by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then He says in verse 12, He said, we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit which is of God. And we've read that already in Romans, John 4, John 6, John 14, Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. We already read this about how we've received the Spirit of God if we're His. He said, we have received the Spirit which is of God. Why? In order that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. The Spirit of God, it's His job, brethren, to teach us the truth about sin, about ourselves, about salvation, about God. He is the infallible, inerrant, inflexible teacher and instructor of the people of God. And when you tell men they can't know anything about God unless God teach them, then, brethren, you're going to see the ire of the carnal mind. That's why I'm saying there's only two kinds of religion. There is outward, there is inward. There is natural, there is supernatural. There's that which is based on men's forms and ordinances and their behavior, and that which is based upon and solely relies upon communications of grace, communications of grace and mercy and faith and hope in the soul. And that's what we're reading about here. And the more you search this out, brethren, you'll see it to be true. I'll go on one more step further. It is the special privilege. It is the sole privilege and the singular portion of the people of God to come to realize that their religion is connected with faith. And that faith, wherever it is found, is always, brethren, the direct result of an exercise of divine power. There is no such thing. Salvation, the kind we're talking about here, that's inward, that's supernatural, that's spiritual, is always connected with and always the result of an exercise of divine power. Now, what do I mean by that? Have you ever noticed how many times the Scripture talks about that power business? Let's just look at a few Scripture verses. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul said this to the Ephesian Christians. He's going to talk about about his own prayers for them, how he prayed for the church at Ephesus. And beginning at Ephesians 1, verse 16, he said, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, and he may give unto you the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Him, and that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might come to know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of His glory in His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. There is no such thing as one iota, not one element, not one atom of faith, be it ever so weak, be it ever so trembling, be it ever so small. There is not one atom of faith in any man or woman's soul, but what it is there is the direct result of the exercise of God's mighty power. True religion is based upon the exercise of spiritual power. And it is, brethren, where it is known, where it is enjoyed, where it is felt in the soul, it is felt to be an exercise of power. Because one of the things the children of God come to learn is your salvation doesn't depend on you. And faith is not a matter of what you do. It's a matter of what God has done. And that if you ever do have faith or grace or hope or long-suffering, God's got to do it. God's got to work it. In fact, I say it's an element of known, felt experience. It is something the children of God sense. They know it as they struggle. They can't work up hope. They can't work up faith. They can't dispel their doubts. God has got to do that in their soul. And those kind of things are learned by the Spirit of God, both by their felt presence and also by their felt absence when they go into secession. That is to say, when God suspends the exercise of that power, that's when we fall into darkness. That's when we fall into despondency. That's when we fall into doubt. When we begin to sense that we are like Peter, following him afar off, that's something the children of God sense and they feel it and they know that. That's the difference between an external religion and an internal religion. And so, brethren, when we look at all these things, now that's just one. Turn on me a little bit further. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul talks about his own apostleship. He said, whereof I am made a minister of the gospel, according to the gift of the grace of God, which has been given unto me by the what? By the effectual working of His power. There's that power again. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 20. He says this, "Now unto Him," this is part of His benediction or His prayer, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Salvation is a matter of divine power in the soul. That's not the only place He talks about it. Turn a little bit further in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 12. Here He says this. He said, talking about our baptism, "We were buried with Him symbolically in baptism, wherein you are also raised with Him through a faith that is of the operation of God." Faith is an operation of God. That's something God works by His power in the soul. That's why Ephesians 2 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Or, how He says in the book of Philippians, "It's given to you on the behalf of Christ to believe." And so, brethren, here again, faith is an operation of God. His mighty power works in us, but He doesn't stop there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, listen to what He says to the Thessalonian Christians. He says to them, "Knowing, brethren, beloved," 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came to you in power. It came to you," He says, "in the Holy Ghost, and it came to you in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost." Now just look at that passage of Scripture. First of all, people today don't even believe in election. And those to whom you might mention election, since they know it's a secret decree, they say, "Well, you can't ever know anything about your election." Well, first of all, you've got everything the Bible says about election. But here He says there's a way you can know your own personal election. He knew the Thessalonians' election. And it wasn't because he was privy to God's decrees. Look at what He says. "Knowing, brethren, your election of God." How did he know that, Paul, about the Thessalonians? "Because our gospel," our preaching, "came not to you just in word only." Outwardly. Just for the hearing of the outward ear. "But the preaching of the gospel came to you," He said, "in power." In an exercise of power. Power working effectually in us, and it came with the Holy Ghost who indwells us, who teaches us, and it came again with much assurance and confidence that something happened to you, and you actually became followers of Paul and of the Lord. You were affected to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things are irretrievably, inexorably locked together, one from the other. But He doesn't stop there. Let's go a little bit further. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, if you will, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm just going to read one verse here. Again, this is where he's talking about the prayer, his own prayers, Paul's prayers for the Thessalonian Christians. He said, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of His calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." Now, what I'm saying, brethren, is this. The children of God know, they learn, brethren, by the Holy Spirit, they learn by the study of the Scripture, that real religion is inward, and it's spiritual, and it's toward a spiritual God, and it's done on a spiritual basis, and it has guidelines given in a spiritual book, which can only be discerned with spiritual eyes. And brethren, it is involved with the Spirit of God indwelling our hearts, and taking up His abode there to teach us, to guide us, to convict us, to teach us the things of Christ. It is involved with the work of faith with power. So, now, all of that then, brethren, tells me something very plainly. Now, come back with me to the text that we've chosen for today. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And He will show them His covenant. The people. Who are these people to whom the secret of the Lord is revealed? Them that fear Him. Now, I'm not going to go back all over the stuff I said before, but I will mention this. If you'll stay with me just for a moment and suffer me to try to get through this point. Who are these people, brethren, to whom this secret is revealed? Who are these people that enjoy this inward work of grace? They're the people that fear the Lord. And as I've told you before, a lot of people think that fear is dread, but the fear of the Lord is not dread. Remember what I read to you before? Charles Spurgeon said, "The fear of God in the Scripture does not signify dread. It signifies true religion, the fear of the Lord. It signifies holy reverence. It signifies an awe of God. He said the fear of the Lord is a brief description of true religion. It is an inward condition, this fear of the Lord, an inward condition betokening a hearty submission to our Heavenly Father. It consists very much in holy reverence of God, and this is accompanied with a childlike trust in Him, and it leads to loving obedience of Him. That's the fear of the Lord. Now, brethren, if you just think about something, go back with me to Hebrews 5:7. It said the Lord Jesus Christ was heard. God the Father heard His prayers. He offered up His prayers with strong cryings and tears, and He was heard in that He feared. Now, how did the Lord Jesus Christ fear the Lord? He feared the Lord because He loved Him. He feared His Father, brethren, because He had a reverence of Him. He had a godly recognition and awe of His majesty. But also there was a desire to do what? Never offend Him. And a desire to be obedient to Him and to live in submission to His will. And that showed up in His life all the way through, did it not? So he feared the Lord, brethren. That's what it means in to fear the Lord. It's to have a love for God and a faith in God and a trust in God and a desire, brethren, to be obedient to Him and to please Him and never offend Him. And so, brethren, they who fear the Lord, and you remember how we ran across that, the fear of the Lord is, first of all, a covenant blessing. Remember that in Isaiah 54, in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, in Jeremiah 32, 39 and 40, and in Ezekiel 36. You remember we read that, 16 through 32. All those passages are covenant passages, and we summarized them by looking at one, Jeremiah 32, 39, 40. If you want to look at that, he said, I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from you to do you good. But he said, I will put my fear in your hearts. So where does this fear come from? It comes from God. It is a God-given gift and grace that's wrought in the soul by God. It is a covenant blessing. But then I'd point out to you, secondly, it is a grace. It is a grace. In Hebrews 12 and 28, he said, let us therefore have grace that we may serve Him with reverence and godly fear. There ain't no such thing as godly fear that's devoid of grace, and no such thing as grace that's devoid of godly fear. Those two things go together. It is a gift of the everlasting covenant. It is a work of grace. It is, brethren, something that's wrought in the soul by the Spirit of God. You remember, he said, we have not received the spirit of the world, Paul said, but we receive the Spirit which is of God. And wherever we receive the Spirit from God, he said that the Spirit of God casts out. He casts out the spirit of bondage again to fear. Romans 8:15. If you want to turn with me and look at that passage, this is what he says. And I want to point this out because this is very important, I think, for us to get this. Whenever the Spirit of God comes into our lives, brethren, it's His job to cast out carnal fear. Worldly fears. And so Paul said in Romans 8:15, he said this, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Worldliness is a spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, this right there, let's look at those two. The spirit of bondage again to fear, and then he says again here, the spirit of adoption. Outward, inward. Natural, supernatural. When you receive the Spirit of God, that makes the difference. Before you have this spirit of bondage again to fear, that's what all men have. It's a carnal fear. It's secular fears. It's physical fears. It's natural fears. And we ran over a litany of those. Fear of dying, fear of suffering, fear of our enemies, brethren, fear of judgment. All kinds of fears that we talked about, a number of them. Then there are these religious fears, and the religious fears have to be divided into two kinds. I don't know if you remember that. You've got superstitious fears. Men who fear deities and demons. They believe in false concepts, false doctrines, so that they fear where no fear is. Like, for instance, the fear of purgatory. There are all kinds of fears. The Jews even had something like that. They had an idea, brethren, that once there are some people whose body gets in the grave, and there while they're in the grave, the body is tormented by demons in the grave before they ever go to hell. All kinds of fears, brethren. Every pagan religion has these false, superstitious fears. Paul saw that when he went to Mars Hill, and he said, I perceive that you're very superstitious or very religious. They had these superstitious fears. Then there's the external, superficial fears. They don't amount to anything. It's just a show of religion. That's like the people in the Old Testament, you know, who outwardly have been trained to worship Jehovah. And the Scripture says they feared the Lord. They worshiped the Lord, but then they served other gods. That's external. Superficial. But then there's the hypocritical. This is a hypocritical religious fear. This, Jesus talked about Matthew 15. He said, these people draw nigh unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's a hypocritical fear. But then there is probably the most predominant fear that abides with natural men. That's a carnal, slavish, servile fear. They serve God, they read their Bibles, they go to church, they try to do things that are right because they fear they'll be punished. That is not the kind of fear we're talking about. Those are all either natural or religious, but wrong. Then there's a religious fear that's right. And this religious fear that's right is what these verses are talking about that we've been reading. Blessed is the man who feareth always. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. This is the good kind of fear that's mixed with reverence and faith. So we say it's a gift of the covenant. It's a work of the Spirit. It is a work of grace. And it is in itself the first grace that shows up in a man's life when God works fear in our hearts. That is, we have a desire. We have a consciousness whereby we don't want to offend God. We come to realize that we're living under the eye of God. That fear is wrought in the soul. Now, it goes along with faith. This fear here goes along with faith. There's no such thing as having faith and no fear. There's no such thing as having this fear and no faith. The Scripture says of Job, he was a man who feared God and eschewed evil. He stayed away from evil. But it also says, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So he trusted God even while he feared God. And not only that, brethren, but if you read in the book of Psalms chapter 31, verse 19, which we've read a couple of times before, real quickly, you'll see that there fear and trust go hand in hand. Psalms 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Those that fear thee are those that trust in Him before the sons of men. Fear and trust go hand in hand. How about this? In the book, in the Scriptures, we find, brethren, that fear and joy. Fear and joy. Some people think, you know, the kind of fear when they read this in the Bible, not having studied it out, they sometimes think that if you have joy, you won't have any fear. If you have fear, you can't have any joy. Listen to this. In the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice before Him with trembling. Psalms 2:11. You know what? I mean, there they are. They're both of them are together. And if we had time, you could go over in the book of Acts and you could read how that the church, the New Testament church, the original church there that was in the mentioned throughout the book of Acts, how they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They had the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were walking in the fear of the Lord at the same time. So what I'm saying is, this fear we're talking about is a gift of the everlasting covenant. It's a work of grace. It is wrought by the Spirit of God. It goes along with faith. It goes along with joy. It goes along with comfort. But it always has a proper foundation. This fear never exists apart from a proper foundation. You know what the proper foundation is? That is, it's a knowledge of God. Turn with me just for a moment. Look at this. In the book of 1 John. If you will, the book of 1 John. I just want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. John said, we have an unction from the Holy One. You have an unction from the Holy One, you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but I have written to you because you know it, and you know that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Antichrist and denieth the Father and the Son. A little bit further down here in this same chapter, he speaks of this unction again, this anointing, verse 27. He said, but the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things and is the truth, he said, it is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. The people of God have an anointing and they have a teaching and have an unction from God, the Holy Ghost, which teaches us and enables us to know. Now I'll give you one more passage in that same book, 1 John 5 and verse 20. Listen to this. He said in verse 19, he said, we know that we are of God, and we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come. And note this right here. He has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now you note that. He said He's given us an understanding. He's given us the ability to understand. He's given us a spiritual ability to understand. He's given us the spiritual capacity to understand and know spiritual truths. So wherever this Spirit of God is, wherever this fear of God is, it is this reverential awe of God, this recognition of God's sovereignty, this recognition of God's providence, this recognition that we live daily under the eye of God and we're responsible to Him. This awareness of God consciously that we cannot get away from, it stems from a revelation to our souls. That is to say, the fear of God is based on God revealing Himself to us through His Spirit, like we read in 1 Corinthians 2. He reveals these things unto us. So the fear of God has a proper foundation, but then that leads me to say one more thing, and I'll hurry on to say this. Wherever this fear of God is, just like wherever the Spirit of God is and wherever the teaching of God is, there's going to be some fruit that springs up. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Draw him. And everyone, He said, that hath heard that teaching and hath learned of the Father, what do? They come to me. There's fruit. There's a reaction. There's a result. There's an effect. There's a consequence. Brethren, wherever grace goes in the soul, there's a consequence. Did you ever think about this? If we had time, I was thinking about it last night. We could go back now through our studies through the years and we could put some of this together. Wherever there's grace in the soul, there's an effect. Is that not what James said? We knew that when we was Arminians. Faith, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. For faith without works is dead and abides alone. Real faith, since it's a grace wrought in the soul, is going to produce an effect. It's going to produce an outcome. Brethren, how about this? He said, wherever the Scriptures speak of in these passages we mentioned before, Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 31, 32, and then Ezekiel 36, any of those passages, what happens? He said, because I've made with you an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from you to do you good, He said, I will give you a heart to know me, that I am God. There's that revelation. And then what did He say? He said, and you shall loathe yourself in your own eyes, conviction of sin, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to do them. Wherever, brethren, the covenant of grace is exercised, and God does a work in the soul, there's going to be some effect. He's going to change our heart. He's going to indwell our soul. He's going to teach us. He's going to illumine our darkness. He said, He that walketh after me, Jesus said, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If our gospel be hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost. And whom the God of this age has blinded them, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. But God, who shined in the darkness in the original creation, has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The key focal point being, He has shined in our hearts and it's caused us to see some things. Wherever there's a work of grace, there's going to be some effects. Brother, wherever the fear of the Lord is, there's going to be some consequences. When you get to looking at this fear of the Lord, and I'm just going to, that sets the stage for what we want to look at next. What we want to look at next is the evidences of the fear of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to say anything, just say this right here. Return with me if you would, and let's look at two passages of Scripture, and then we'll try to bring this to a close. Psalms 111. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go to another one. Go over me to Proverbs. And there's two or three passages of Scripture here that belong together. You can begin, for instance, in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Over in chapter 14... Chapter 14, verse 16. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rages and is confident. Wherever the fear of the Lord is, there is no confidence in yourself. There is no confidence in yourself. The more and more God teaches us, the less confidence we'll have in ourselves. And that's why He said over there in Philippians 3 and 3, He said, we're the circumcision. We're those brethren who do what? Have no confidence in the flesh, who worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Jesus Christ. We have no confidence in ourselves. And so here we see this. In this verse He says, a wise man feareth and departs from evil, but a fool rageth and is confident. Let me give you one more scripture. Chapter 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Brethren, wherever the fear of the Lord is, men are going to wage war against evil. They're going to wage war against evil. And so we find out that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and they that love the Lord hate evil. We hate evil. And how can it be otherwise? How can we not hate evil when we think of what evil's done to us? When we think of the battle we have with sin all the time. I mean, how can you look at any sick person, any dying person, any struggling child, any family in poverty? How can we look at wars and battlefields? How can we look at a world filled with cemeteries and not know what sin has done to us? How can we look at broken hearts? How can we look at disrupted families? How can we look at divorces? How can we look at children who don't even know who their parents are? How can we look at a sin-cursed earth and not know what sin has done to us? And they that love the Lord will hate evil because of what it's done to this world. It will hate evil because of what it's done to them. When you reflect upon how you yourself have been caught up and entangled in your sins, and how and over again it has thrown you to the ground and made you miserable. And as a professing Christian, how many doubts, how many fears, how many oppressions, brethren, how many dark days, how many days of despondency, how much broken heart has sin caused in us? Forget blaming it on everybody else in the world. Sin, brethren, comes first of all out of our own hearts. It ain't a matter what the devil's done, it's bad decisions we've made. Look at sin, brethren, and I tell you what, if we love God, we can't help but hate evil because of what it does to us. It weakens us. We can't help but hate evil because it's contrary to our God. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. There's nothing any more contrary to God than evil. Nothing any more contrary to His will than evil. Nothing, brethren, that caused His Son more misery than evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. What I'm saying is, wherever the fear of the Lord is, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Why? Because they hate it. And therefore, we hate evil thoughts. We hate other people's evil thoughts. We hate evil thoughts when they come into our mind. And they grieve our soul. And we hate evil words and sinful words. When we speak them, they automatically grieve our souls. And when we feel other people speak them to us, they grieve our souls. That's why the Scriptures over and over tell us what? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Because of what evil words do to us and do to others. We hate evil actions. We hate evil company. Bad company corrupts good manners, brethren. And so we find in the Scriptures over and over again that you find how David said that he hated those that hated the Lord with a perfect hatred. That is, a hatred that was not sinful. And yes, there is such a thing as anger and hatred which is not sinful. Be angry and sin not. There's lots of stuff we got to learn, brother, when we think about this. But I'm saying if we look at this fear of the Lord, this fear of the Lord will lead us to depart from evil. We will wage an unforgiving, unrelenting war against evil. And that's why the Spirit lusteth to envy. And the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And these are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would. And you'll find yourself like the Apostle Paul. What things I do, I hate. Even in himself. And so, brethren, we begin to see that this fear of the Lord shows up. It manifests itself. Now, I say all that to go back now. These are the people, the ones that fear the Lord. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. You know why? Because the people who have all this work by the Spirit of God and grace done in their soul, they become aware of God like other people are not aware. You may have an outward morality. You may have been trained as a child. You may have gone to some Christian school. You may have been brought up in Sunday school, and therefore you have a outward natural morality. But that's a far cry from Jacob at Bethel. He said, "This is a horrible place, for God was here and I knew it not." Or, "Hagar out in the desert, thou God seest me." Or over and over again, from Moses on, "Lord, if you go not up before us, if thy presence go not up before us, thy presence, and send us not up hence." The people of God know what it is to be when God is near their hearts. They know that. They know the presence of God. They know the providence of God. They observe and study the providence of God. They see God in their lives. They, even their prayer lives are directed about a joint work of prayer and providence. "Give us this day our daily bread." Why pray that prayer if God's not at work in providence to give you your daily bread? And no bread sweeter than that bread which you see that comes not from the hand of your effort, but from the providence of God. We see the providence of God, the presence of God, and there are other things that I wish we had gotten into. Communion with God. You know what? John said, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Christians have fellowship, communion with God through prayer. They read His Word and they pray to Him and they know what it is to have access. They also know what it is for heaven to be blocked. They know what it is to try to pray and not touch God. They know what it is, brethren, to pray and feel like their heart's cold as stone and God's far off and not hearing. But they also know what it is, brethren, to have access with liberty. These are things that grow on in their soul. The teachings, the guidings, the instructions of the Holy Ghost. These motions of the heart. These are things the world knows not of. And so the secret of the Lord is with them. They know these secret leadings and feelings and urgings. This work of the conscience and the soul that the world does not know. And that's why the children of God are different than this world. That's why they're a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. Spiritual people, living stones to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable service. Brethren, the secret of the Lord, that's our privilege. And the promise to these people, He said, who go through all these teachings and exercisings of heart and mind, He promised to show them His covenant. There's the promise. What does that mean? In a world, brethren, that's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In a world where men's hearts fail them for fear for looking upon those things that are coming on the earth. In a world where children are born and people die. In sickness and changes financially and every other way, physically. In a world given to change and vicissitude. There's nothing to... And by the way, I think it's interesting. The Scripture says, I think it's in Psalms 55. Those who do not fear the Lord, suffer no change. But the children of God, they're given to change. They feel that change. They sense that change. In other words, why the wicked say, "Does God see? Our houses will last forever." They name their lands after themselves because they think things will always continue the same. Remember, that's one of the things they brought against Peter. And his prophecy, when Peter prophesied about Christ coming the second time, the scoffers made fun of him. And they said, "Where's the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning." How many times have you heard that in today's world? "Where is His coming?" I had a guy say that to me on Parish Square one time when I was witnessing to him. He's now a lawyer down there, a Catholic lawyer. I said, "Well, no, you don't see it now. But believe me, when the time comes, every eye will see it. You will too." But they think there's not going to be any changes. Things just always go on the same. But the children of God suffer change. And so what does God do to help the children of God? Since He always does for our good, He teaches you your sin, therefore your need of mercy and grace. He teaches you of your inability and help, therefore He teaches you about His power. He teaches you about how that you yourselves are given to change in your mind. Just think about what your mind goes through in an ordinary day. How many times it changes. How many times your purposes change. Always having to be adopted your plans because you can't fulfill the things you would. So God teaches us about His covenant, which is ordered in all things and sure, which is infallible and immutable and lasts forever. He takes His children and takes us and shows us that covenant. For all, this is all of our salvation, and this is all of our desire. To comfort us, brethren, in our times of change, He promises us to show us His covenant. Brethren, let me ask you something. What do you and I know about the fear of the Lord? What do we know about the evidence of this internal work of grace? What do we know, brethren, about searching out His providence? Read Psalms 111, I believe it is, verse 2. It says, the providence of God and the works of God, these are all searched out by those that fear Him. They look into the providence of God. They want to know how God is working. Look over about how the wicked do just the opposite in Psalms 28:5. It's pretty interesting stuff. Psalms 77, 12 and 13. There's a whole passage of Scripture talking about how the people of God study providence and believe in providence. And there's a host of other things. But we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to turn our attention now to looking at some of the evidences of and the marks of the fear of the Lord. How do we can we tell if the fear of the Lord is in our hearts and in our lives? Let me just close and say this one thing. If you will turn with me in it, and I promise this will be my last comment. In one of the things that the people of God know, brethren, is this right here. They also know something, the secret of the Lord. The people of God know something about God's grace and His favor and His goodness to them. To them. How do I know that? Bless the Lord, O my soul. And bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life, he said, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Here's a man who knew something about the graciousness of God. That is taught to a man after he's been taught about his sins. Brethren, may the Lord have mercy upon us. May He teach us what it means to be a child of God and to know something about the fear of the Lord. And then if we can come to that, we can reason back then that there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. If I know something about the fear of God, I have a token, an evidence that the Lord has forgiven my sins. May the Lord teach us those things for His great name's sake. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your mercies and grace. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for Your help. We thank You for the days when we can be together. Teach us to value these times, Lord, when our hearts can be united around the things of God, when we can meet with like-minded people, when we can pray and sing praises to Your name. Help us, Lord, to realize these things as times and evidences, Lord, and tokens of what heaven, but in a much far more perfect way, heaven will be, when all the saints are gathered before Thy throne and forever sing praises to Your name. We thank You for mercy and grace. Bless the brethren as they go home with traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.